when someone comes to talk, like I'm going to talk to you tonight, that this fellow is just a part of the generation gap. He just doesn't understand us kids. And he's just trying to take something away from us that rightfully belongs to us. I have a little 8-year-old girl. I have a couple of other children too, but I have a little 8-year-old girl. She'll be 8 Monday. Now just suppose that she were here tonight, and somehow she had gotten hold of a razor sharp knife. I mean, it would slit your throat just as quick as anything. And she had that knife on the end of a string, and she was swinging it around, you know, not knowing what I was going to do, and it was coming close to your head. And I said, well, you say, your daddy, do something. I said, I don't want to inhibit her personality. I don't want her to feel like I'm taking anything away from her that is rightfully hers. So I don't think I'll say anything. You duck. You say, you're crazy fool, do something about it. Now, I've spent more years of my life studying music than most of you folks that are here tonight are old. And again, I hate to admit that I'm that old, but the gray hairs are beginning to show. And I'd be foolish, as a man who has studied music for this many years, if I didn't tell you some of the dangers that I see, some of the razor-sharp knives that are in the music that can hurt you. So it's not that I'm trying to take something from you which is rightfully yours. It's that I'm trying to give you some guidelines so you can know what is right and what is wrong, what will help your life and what will hinder your life. Now, along the way, I'm going to make a lot of bold statements. Your inclination will be to turn me off right away. But I hope you'll listen with an open heart, with an open mind, and see if I can't document what I do give you with some facts, and see if before we're through, we can't draw some solid conclusions, not only about the music, but about the general philosophy that is behind the music. And this is what we're really talking about. You see, the music is only a manifestation of a general philosophy. The music only shows what the philosophy is. And so what we want to talk tonight is not only the music, but the philosophy that goes along with it. And I hope we can make some things clear. Let me begin with a rather bold statement, all right? You tell me the kind of music you like to listen to, and the kind of music you like to perform, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. You say, now, wait a minute. You mean that you can tell by the music I listen to what I am? Exactly. I base it not only on a number of quotes I'm going to give on to you later on tonight. And the quotes that I'll be giving you, incidentally, are quotes by rock performers, by rock composers, by rock critics. I'm not going to quote any preachers to you tonight. I'm going to give you what the rock performers themselves say their music is. But I base my conclusion on a thing called sympathetic vibration. You say, what's that? Well, all musical instruments are built on the principle of sympathetic vibration. At the university where I teach, I have a trombone choir with 26 trombones in it. Makes a lot of sound. I wish I had them here with me tonight. We performed in Atlanta just 3 or 4 nights ago. I wish I had all the guys with me here tonight. 26 trombones. When I play my trombone, I do this. You see, that's in the trombone now. Maybe not so, but you see, when I blow into the instrument, the trombone picks up the vibration which I'm giving it, amplifies it, and if I have the slide in the right place, I don't swallow the slide incidentally when I play the trombone. If I've got the slide in the right place so that the trombone is tuned up to what I'm giving it, the trombone will give a nice sound. But if I have the slide in the wrong place, or if I buzz the wrong thing with my lips into the trombone, I either get nothing at all or a squeaky, squawky, breathy sound. Sympathetic vibration. A piano is built on that principle. If the string in the piano were not hooked to anything, you couldn't hear the sound but a few feet away from the piano. But, you see, when the pianist touches the key, that activates the hammer strikes the string, and the string is hooked to something we call a soundboard. In this particular piano, it runs all the way across the bottom of the piano. That soundboard vibrates in sympathy with the string, and even the airspace inside the piano vibrates in sympathy with the soundboard, and without any microphone at all, you can hear it all the way in the back of this auditorium. sympathetic vibration. Carrying it even further, you as an individual would not be able to hear the sound if you did not have a membrane in your ear which vibrated in sympathy with the sound. A good illustration of this is the dog whistle. Maybe you've seen one of these little whistles that you blow it, it gives a high frequency sound, you can't hear it at all. No response. But a dog can, because he has a membrane in his ear which will vibrate in sympathy with that sound, and the dog will come. Sympathetic vibration. You tell me what you respond to, the kind of music to which you respond, and the kind of music that you produce, and I'll tell you what you are. Now you may say, oh no, Mr. Garland, I just kind of like that music, you know. I don't listen to it very much. I just kind of like to hear it every once in a while. I'm not really that way. Well, you may be able to fool some folks. You may be able to put on a facade and fool your pastor. You may be able to fool your parents. But your response to the music shows what you are down inside, no matter what kind of facade you put on the outside. No matter how cultured you act. No matter how dignified you are, the music shows what you are down inside. Now, I, as a Christian, like for everything I believe to be based on the Bible. If the Bible has anything to say about it, I'll take what the Bible says. There are many things that as Christians we have to take by principle. The Bible doesn't mention something specifically, so we take the principle and apply it to our lives. But there are over 500 specific references to music in the Bible. That's a lot of references about any subject. Over 500 specific references to music. We could mention a great many of them. For instance, the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the Bible. God was so concerned with the kind of music that his children listened to that he even gave us a hymn book. By illustration, let me just say, if you're reading the Psalms and you come across a little word spelled S-E-L-A-H, did you know when you're reading the Psalms out loud, you don't read that word? You say, why? That's a musical instruction. What it means for you folks that are trained in music at all, that you're going along on one tonal level, you modulate up to another key, you take the next set of words in the new key. So, when you read the Psalms out loud, you don't read the word Selah, that's a musical instruction, and when you're reading the Psalms, you don't read the directions. Any more than when you perform, you read the directions out loud. But God was so concerned with the kind of music that we listen to that he even gave us a hymn book, you see. I mean, God's interested. Now, there's one verse of Scripture that I want to mention to you particularly tonight. A number we could take. If you've got your Bible, turn to it, because we'll dwell on this one for a while, and we'll keep referring back to it. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. I'm glad to see so many Bibles here tonight. That's good. That's a good time. The 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. While you're finding the place, let me fill you in on the background. The first part of the chapter tells how God rejected Saul and chose David to be the new king of Israel. Incidentally, I used to wonder why Jesse, David's father, was so surprised when Samuel, the prophet, picked out David to be the new king. All of a sudden, I got in the last part of the chapter and I realized that David was just a teenager. He was probably just about 16 or 17 years old at this time. Then I know why Jesse was a prophet. You see, Samuel bypassed all the older boys and picked out this little teenage boy. Said he's going to be the king. No wonder his daddy was surprised. But then you read about the problems that Saul had because of his disobedience to God. In the 14th verse, we read this. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We won't take the time tonight to go into all the theological aspects because we would spend too long on it. Let me just say that whenever the Spirit of God takes his blessing off the life of a person, that person is wide open for an evil spirit to trouble him. And I believe that Saul's problems in this case were a result of just what the Bible says, demon power. If this were happening to a person today, we would say that this man needs to go to a mental hospital. We'd say he's either having a nervous breakdown or he's emotionally upset or something. We wouldn't probably attribute it to demon power. We'd send him to a mental hospital. But instead of doing that,
or going to a soothsayer or an astrologer and all the things we had in his day,
Sarah called for a young fellow named David that the Bible says in the intervening verses is very skillful, very cunning with a harp.
Now, I'm a music teacher, and I can't bypass this opportunity.
You'll excuse me for a little digression here, all right? Kids, this tells me something about David. You know what it tells me? He practiced his harp. You don't get it any other way. The Lord doesn't take a magic wand and wave it over your head and you become a musician. Some of you are studying music, the only way you're ever going to learn is to practice. It's about 99% perspiration and about 2% inspiration. That doesn't add up to 100, does it? But that's about right. It's almost all work and just a little bit of inspiration that goes along with it. So while the other guys out on the hillside whittling away on a stick or playing marbles or something, David's practicing his harp because as a 16-year-old boy, he already had the coordination he took. And if you've ever tried to play a harp, you know it takes coordination. Now then, the 23rd verse is the verse we're after. The last verse in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel says this: "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand." Now here's what I want you to get. So three results. Number one, Saul was refreshed. Number two, and was well. Number three, and the evil spirit departed from him. Several thousand years ago, God already told us the way music would affect us, and he told us the order in which it would affect us. Number one, it says, Saul was refreshed. I went to the Hebrew scholars at the university. I said, tell me, what does that word refreshed mean? That can mean almost anything in our terminology. I said, what does it mean? They said, this is talking about his physical well-being. I said, thank you. That gives me my answer. The first way the music affects you is physically. It affects your body. Let me show you. Prove my point and you didn't even know it. I saw several of these folks down front tapping their feet. I saw a number of you nod your head. Some of you already moving with music. I only played about 15 seconds with. How come you're moving already? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with responding physically to music. What I'm saying is your first response is a physical one. Have you ever watched someone listening to hi-fi earphones when you couldn't hear what they were listening to? Yeah, motions all over the place. Why? What makes them move? It's an automatic response. In fact, you have to make yourself not move when that music's going. You have to stop. You have to deliberately stop yourself from moving because the music makes you automatically respond physically. I have one book in my study which says something like this: listening to good music can increase your eyesight by as much as 25%. You say, what? That's what I said. Now, all I'm trying to show you is that music affects you physically. I have an article with me here tonight that I think is very fascinating. It's called Music to Kill Plants By. Maybe some of you saw the CBS report on national television where they did it with flying glass pictures. What they do is they take a picture about every hour and then they show it back in a short sequence and you can see something that took a long period of time, speed it up and see it happen right in front of your eyes. What they were discussing is a research project which was done at Denver University where they took plants and put them in three different sound chambers and played different kinds of music for each set. For the one set of plants, they played nothing at all. Just dead silence. Those plants grew normally, had normal blooms, normal leaves, normal roots, normal stem structure, and so on. In a second group, they played what they call devotional music. Soft, easygoing, relaxing music. So you can't see the picture, I'm sure, from out there. But the plants in there, you know what they did? They leaned in toward the speaker, tried to get to the sound. Incidentally, they grew taller than the plants where there's no sound at all. The blooms were bigger than where there was no sound at all. The roots were stronger. They were better all around because of that kind of sense. In a third chamber, they played acid rock, hard rock. Again, you can't see the picture, but here's a picture that shows the plant leaning away from the sound at a 60-degree angle. The professors at the university laughed. They said, "Ah, that's silly. That's ridiculous." So they turned the plants around, and they go right back over again. Listen, I'm quoting to you from the article. Within a month, all plants exposed to rock music died. Now, you say, all right, I'm no plant, I'm no vegetable, I know that. But you are a living organism just like a plant is. And what they're doing research on right now, they say if it does that to plants, what does it do to people? You see, because there are such things as infrasonic sound and ultrasonic sound. Sound beyond the levels of what you hear. But here's an article, November 1st, 1970, Vogue magazine. The article is called Noise, What It Is, What It Does to You. The article describes how that not only do you hear noise with your ears, but actually your bones conduct sound, and even your tissues, your flesh, conduct sound. Have you ever been sitting in a room when a large truck went by the building outside? You didn't hear it, but you felt it. You see, your body picks up vibrations that your ear doesn't even hear. And they're beginning to wonder if some of the loud sound, the infrasonic sound by which they've been able to even soft boil eggs, to percolate coffee, do all kinds of things with, they're beginning to wonder if those things do not affect a person, whether he's aware of it or not, actually affecting physically. All I'm trying to show you, you see, is that music affects you. Number one, how does it affect you? Good, that's about a B minus. We'll get there yet. Number two, it says about Saul back in 1 Samuel 16:23, it says he was made well. How did we say he was sick? Mentally. We said we sent him to a mental institution. The second way music affects you is mentally. It affects your mind. It affects the way you think. I suppose the most obvious manifestation of this would be when you go into a restaurant or into a store. Did you know that the kind of restaurant you're in is determined very much by the kind of music they play? You go into a nice restaurant, and they play a certain kind of easy, relaxing music that'll help you digest your food. You go into the Greasy Spoon down at the corner, and they play a different kind of music. And according to the Reader's Digest, February 1970, in an article called "We're Poisoning Ourselves with Noise," and another article in July 1970, Reader's Digest, an article called "How to Avoid Harmful Stress," that loud music in that greasy spoon is what gives you the indigestion. It's not just the grease. Because they found that not only does your respiratory system respond to that much sound, not only does your skin color change, not only does your pulse rate change, but your digestive system stops working at 90 decibels. So the reason your body can't digest that food is because the music's so loud. All I'm trying to say with all of this is that music affects you physically and mentally. You see? About once every 5 years, I try to take my wife to the store, get her a dress. I figure I owe it to her. About once every 5 years, I think it's a good average. About 4 weeks ago, we went to the McAllister Square there in Greenville, to a store called Ivy's. We were going in to buy her a dress. What do you suppose we heard when we walked in the store? Music. You say they're playing music in the store, what for? They figure if they play the right kind of music, you'll buy more. And they're right. I talked to a man in Memphis, Tennessee just last year. He said this, "I work for a company that supplies music to these shopping centers." He said, "If the store has been using no music at all, our company will guarantee that store an increase in their sales if they'll use our music." He they've even got it worked out to specific tempos, specific speeds. They believe it creates a mild hypnotic effect upon the listener. It actually hypnotizes you in the buying more. Relax. Even more startling than this is the use of music in mental hospitals. They call it psychotherapeutic music. And this is being done all over the country. In fact, right now there's an organization called Recordings for Recovery, which is sending music all over the world to hospitals with the idea that the music has a therapeutic effect upon the patients. When they first began it, about 16 years ago, the way they would do it, working with a musicologist and a psychiatrist, they would have a musician come and play a certain kind of music for a certain patient, thinking that maybe that music would reach into that patient's background and reach him where nothing else could, and they got some startling results. I wish I had time to share some of the case histories with you that I have. Some patients that they thought would never get out of the mental hospital, they were able to release in just a few months. I mean, absolutely startling thing. However, some of the patients got worse instead of better. Now, if you've been around psychiatrists very much, and I hope you haven't, but if you have, you know right away what they did. They checked out the musician. And they said, in every case where the patient got worse, the musician had a quirk in his personality. He had emotional problems. He needed mental treatment. They bring in a different musician, having played the same music for the same patient, completely different response. Their conclusion is what I want you to get. The conclusion of the study was this. What the musician believes affects the listener, even if the musician never says a word. What the musician believes affects the listener. Music has a mental effect. Now, I want to take just a couple of minutes here, and I don't want to take long, to talk about rock performers and writers and what they believe. First of all, I have a record by Joan Baez. This particular record is not even a rock record. She sings rock songs, but this particular record is not a rock record. It's just a folk record. Joan playing the guitar for herself and singing folk songs. Incidentally, there are none of these so-called spiritual songs. All this trend to go into the modern sacred religious things. Now, there are none of those songs on this record. I want to read you what it says on the back cover of the record, all right? A friend of mine told me it would be risky to write about Jesus. I'll risk it. I wonder if Jesus knows what's happening on earth these days. Don't bother coming around, Jesus. Jesus standing naked in a room full of modern men. What nerve! You have no boots on, you have no helmet or gun, no briefcase. Powerful Jesus with young thousand-year-old eyes. You look around and you know you must have failed somewhere. That's what Joan Baez thinks about Jesus Christ. Derek Taylor, the Beatles press agent. And kids, I realize the Beatles are out of it. I know that McCartney's been suing the rest of them to get his money out of the group so they can dissolve the group. Incidentally, did you know that although the Beatles don't even exist as a group anymore, that they made about, according to Rock Magazine, which I think I have with me here somewhere, I picked it up in Boston just 2 weeks ago, according to Rock Magazine, the Beatles made about $18 million last year off their records, and they don't even exist as a group anymore. Their records are still selling like hotcakes, and they don't even exist as a group. $18 million worth. But they've been popular longer than any other group. And their own press agent, not some critic, but their own press agent says, the Beatles are so anti-Christ, it frightens me. I said, now don't misunderstand me. I'm anti-Christ too. But there's so much against Christ, he says, it shocks me, and that's not easy. Cover record with me by Bob Dylan. Life Magazine, 1968, said Bob Dylan is the king of pop. Look Magazine, 1969, said Bob Dylan is the king of pop. Newsweek Magazine, January 4, 1971, says Bob Dylan, D-Y-L-A-N for your adults, is the pathfinder. He's the one that's leading the way as far as where rock music is going to go now, because rock music right now is in a period of transition, and nobody knows which way it's going. But they say that Dylan is the pathfinder. Now, it used to be that I would not play this record because I don't like to listen to it. But
I had so many teenagers come to me and say, I've got all of Dylan's records.
And I've never heard what you're talking about.
I said, okay, you've never heard it? I'll play it for you so you can hear. Now, just in case you couldn't get all the words, I'm sure you got the words John the Baptist, right? You got that? And it says John the Baptist is torturing a thief. In other words, the Christians are the ones who persecute everybody. That's the whole basic philosophy behind it. The Christians are the ones that cause the problem. Then he says he looks up at his hero, the commander-in-chief. That's God. He says the commander-in-chief drops the barbell. In other words, the commander-in-chief, God, is the one who has all the power, you see. He says he drops the barbell and he's out chasing the fly. The devil is the lord of the fly. That's the one he's supposed to be chasing. And then he says, the sun's not yellow. He's chicken. And the sun is Jesus Christ. And there's no question about what Bob Dylan thinks about Jesus Christ. No question about it. Even the fellows who have written Jesus Christ Superstar.
I've had some Christian folks, and there have been some leaders, and even one big leading evangelist has said he thinks it's a great thing. You think it's a great thing? Let me read to you. Maybe we'll play a little bit of it after a while, off the record. I wish I had time to play the actual quote from the record of the interview that I have with me. Actually got Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber, the two men that wrote this Jesus Christ Superstar, two young Englishmen. You want to know why they wrote Jesus Christ Superstar? What was the reason for Jesus Christ Superstar? Here's an interviewing asking Tim Rice why he wrote it. Here it is. Listen to what Tim Rice says, the man who wrote the words. Webber wrote the music and Tim Rice wrote the words. Basically, the idea of the whole opera is to have Christ seen through the eyes of Judas. Christ as a man, not as a God. And the fact that Christ himself is just as mixed up and unaware of exactly what he is as Judas is. The man who wrote the words for this thing says the reason he wrote it is to show that Christ is just a man and not God. And he's just as mixed up as Judas is. And if you listen to the opera, you'll find out that Judas is the hero and the Christ is the scapegoat. Let me read some words to you. Listen to these words. This is supposed to be Mary Magdalene talking. I don't know how to take this. I don't see why he moves me. He's a man. He's just a man. And I've had so many men before. In very many ways, he's just one more. He scares me so. I want him so. I love him so. It makes Mary Magdalene be a lover of Jesus Christ. How about Webber, the guy who wrote the music? He said, well, maybe the music isn't quite so bad. All right? Here's Webber. I think as the years roll on, in the 20th and 21st centuries, I think less and less people are going to think of Christ as a God, and I think more and more people are going to see him as a generally good thing. I don't see him as a God at all. The opera doesn't categorically say he wasn't, but I think it leaves the question very open, and it really does. 17 magazine. March 1971. I could show you right out of the magazine. Let me just read you a couple of quotes. Quoting Tim Rice, it says, we want to present Christ as a man, not as a God, and the fact that Christ himself is just as mixed up as Judas is, as I read you. And then Webber says, I don't see him as a God at all. They say, listen to what they say. In England, there's been no objection to it. At all. From anybody who is religious. I mean, absolutely no objection. no objection from the Christian people that this is presenting Christ as a man? Have we as Christians been so fooled and so taken in by the world that we don't even think there's anything wrong with calling Christ just another man? According to these fellows, we have. Read this comment because this is very interesting for these folks that are producing such things as Tell It Like It Is. Listen to what Weber, the writer of the music, says about that kind of music. Most contemporary religious music written in pop or rock form by those who have a vested interest in trying to get kids back into church. You know what he's talking about? This stuff that's written to try to get kids into church. He says it's awful. So terrifyingly awful that it defies description. And is he ever right? He said, what we're going to do is write it right. We're going to show that the rock music shows that Jesus Christ was just a man. And the trouble is, these performers, although they don't realize it, in many cases are showing the same thing. They've adopted the social gospel. You look in those modern songs, see if you can find the gospel. I challenge you to show me the gospel and tell it like it is. It isn't there. I had a big Southern Baptist evangelist come to my lecture just 2 weeks ago. He started popping questions afterwards. He said, well, what we do is we present the music, then we get the kids to come forward on the basis of the music, then we take them in the prayer room and show them Jesus Christ. I said, you're deceiving those teenagers. That's deceptive. You're getting them to come forward on false pretenses. And the Bible has something to say about this. You might want to write the verse down. Jeremiah 48:10 says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Whose work? God's work. But how? Deceitfully, and God puts a curse on that kind of thing. Listen, Tim and Andrew consider Christ a fascinating man, a very remarkable man, a very good man. Although he was a revolutionary, he could see that acts of violence and physical overthrow were quite unimportant in the long run. I regard Christ as a man. I'm placing him on a human level. Then they say, although the Gospels seem largely accurate in their telling of the events of the crucifixion, one can see great flaws in the portrayals of both Christ and Judas. I don't know whether Christ was a God or not. I don't believe he was. And I hope you haven't been taken in by such things as Jesus Christ Superstar and thinking this is a genuine interest in spiritual things. James Taylor, Time Magazine, March 1st, 1971. James Taylor, along with Elton John, one of the up-and-coming rock stars. One of the big names right now. James Taylor says, to me, Christ is just a metaphor. He's just a figure of speech. They quoted Mommy and Daddy as saying, we didn't bring our kids up that the Bible tells you so. We didn't want them to have that kind of a cop-out. What I'm trying to show you is this whole rock culture, and I could go down the line with one name after another. The whole rock culture is not only atheistic in their approach, but they are outright anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-anything that's spiritual. And if you become a part of that culture, you're going to end up thinking just like they do, because what the musician believes affects the listener. And I believe one of the reasons we're having trouble with so many of our teenagers in every area is this very thing. They have come under the domination. They have made these folks their idols. They have followed their thought processes. They've listened to their music until they've been saturated with it. No wonder they fight with the police. No wonder they rebel against everything. No wonder they rebel against their parents. No wonder they don't want to obey in school. I was just reading a Look magazine on the way up in the plane today about George Washington High School in Denver, Colorado. A school for kids who are exceptionally smart. A model school. Up until this year. And they've had so much rebellion that now, once the kids get in the building, they lock the doors. And the kids are just like prisoners in the school. And I believe rock music has been a contributor to it. You say, oh, you're just a preacher. The High Fidelity Magazine, February 1970. Gene Lees, in an article which he writes regularly for High Fidelity called The Lees Side, a jazz critic, not a saved man, not a preacher, not even a Christian,
Doesn't claim to be. You can tell by some of his language if I read enough of the article. Listen to what he says. I hear things in contemporary music that scare the out of me. I cannot prove this, but if you ask me whether rock music is but a symptom or a cause of America's terrible problems with its young people, I would be inclined to say both, but primarily a cause. A jazz critic says that the reason we're having trouble with our teenagers is because rock music is causing it. Time magazine. February 22, 1971. Has a very interesting article called Out of Tune and Lost in the Counterculture. Page 15 of the magazine. Now, you all know, of course, the Time magazine is a conservative magazine, don't you? You don't know that? You don't respond very well. You want to hear? Listen. The counterculture, the whole hippie culture now, began as an attitude, a radically new way of seeing life. The counterculture sprang more than anything else from... Now listen. Listen to what this liberal magazine says. Where did the counterculture come from? Where did the hippies all come from? Where did they get the impetus? You want to hear what the magazine says? The counterculture sprang more than anything else from rock and roll music. The volume amounted to a new form of violence, and when it coupled with the anarchic, brute sexual rhythm and lyrics of rock and roll music, it produced a mass catharsis. The sound helped shape a generation. Even Time magazine realizes the reason we've got our problems with our teenagers is because it's the sound. Well, no matter what the words say, the sound calls for certain things. With marijuana and LSD prolonging and deepening the disorienting effects of the music, the rock culture grew. Oh man, listen to this. This means that the counterculture is the world's first social political movement to grow out of the force of electrically amplified music. Where did the hippies come from? From the music. It was the music that encouraged them to do as they please. It was the music that encouraged them to get a dip on drugs. It's the music that encourages them to rebel against their parents. It's the music that has encouraged them to do as you please, live your own life. Nobody can tell you what to do. Want to hear what the last sentence in the article is? Listen. That energy with which it began has been transmuted into a vast, yawning sense of futility, and there seems no way out. Let me give you a homely illustration. There was a fellow who wanted, all he had was a Cadillac, a fellow down south, like some southern folks do, all he had was a Cadillac. Nothing else, you know, but what a Cadillac. And he said when he died, he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. Oh, yeah. He said he wanted to be sitting up behind the steering wheel. Yeah. So they said, okay, he'll do it. When he passed away, oh, they got one of those big shovels and dug out a huge grave, you know, big hole in the ground. They got a crane and they hooked it with a Cadillac and they raised it up, him sitting behind the wheel, lowered it down into the grave. A couple of his friends were watching from the sidelines, and just as they were lowering down into the grave, one of them looked at the other one and he said, man, that's really living. You know, I'm talking to Christian young folks right now. Christian, did you hear what this magazine says, the end of this whole thing is? It says it's a sense of futility and there's no way out. And I've talked to Christian young people who are trying to hang on to the world with all they've got. They feel like they've been inhibited and cheated out of something because they can't enter into all the things of the world, and they try to become just as much a part of the world as they come. They dress like the world, they talk like the world, they act like the world, they enter into all the practices of the world, and they've even adopted the world's music. And they don't realize that the world's dead, and they think if they can just get what the world has, that that'll be really living. But the whole world's dead. And the Bible says the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. First John 2 chapter. Music affects you mentally. fix your mind. Let me mention just one more thing. Have you heard of the audio analgesia? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, a few of you do. That's good. Audio analgesia is the use of sound as an anesthetic. Sound that no pain. The place you're most likely to find it is in a dentist's office. If you go to a real modern up-to-date dentist, instead of taking that needle that looks about that long and stick it in your mouth and out the back of your neck, at least it feels like that's what he's doing. What he does is he takes a set of earphones and puts them on your head. He puts a double control in your lap. As he starts drilling on your tooth and you begin to feel the pain, all you do is turn the volume up until the pain cuts out. You say, does it work? That's why I asked my dentist, Dr. David Wagner in Greenville, South Carolina. He was at Ohio State University when they were doing the initial research in it. I said, does it work? He said, if you're like 80% of the people in the world, it'll work. You won't have to have anything else, no anesthetic, just the sound, and you won't feel a bit of pain. 80% of the world. He said, if you're like 15%, you'll have to have a little local anesthetic. He said, if you're like the last 5% of the people, the sound won't affect you at all. You have to have a complete anesthetic. But he said, if you're like 80%, it'll completely cut out the pain. I said, well, how does it work? He said, we don't know. He said, there's no anatomic reason for it to work. There's no nerve connection between your tooth and your ear. I said, well, there must be some explanation. He said, we believe, of course, that part of it is distraction. But he said, another part of it is what we call nerve jamming. It actually dulls the pain so that you don't feel it. We had a missionary in our church who was born and reared in Africa. He just went back to Africa about 2.5 weeks ago. He told me recently of a village over in Africa where, just a few miles from where he was born and reared, his parents were missionaries in Africa. He said there was a village that was completely given over to marijuana. He said, not only do I hear the rhythms that they used in their heathen rituals in rock and roll music, he said, but I actually hear some of the same tunes. He said, I watched those people in their heathen rituals. He said, we used to go and sit in the bush on the side and watch them. We watched them make human sacrifice. He said, I've seen them take knives and cut themselves and they wouldn't bleed. I watched them put darts through different parts of their bodies and they don't seem to even feel the pain. I always wondered why. I used to read stories about men over in India who would lie down on a bed of nails for hours at a time, not seem to feel any pain. Part of it, of course, as we said before, is demonology. I definitely believe that. These people give themselves over to the devil and the devil controls them. But have you ever noticed that always while they're doing such things, their heathen music is going? And I believe that that's part of the answer. It actually anesthetizes them so they don't feel the pain. Their normal bodily function. We're back to 1 Samuel 16. I told you we'd get back there. 1 Samuel 16, it says, and the evil spirit departed from him. What do you suppose that is? Exactly. Spiritual. The third way music affects you is spiritually. I can hear somebody say, all right, Mr. Garlock, I'll accept the music affects my body. I understand that. I'll even take the music affects my mind. But when you say music has spiritual power, you've gone too far. I have. That's what the Bible says. Man, I tell you what, I wish I could get rid of the devil that easy. If every time the devil gets on my back and tricks me into doing something I shouldn't do, if all I had to do was play some music, devil leave. Well, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? So would you. You kids in high school, you know you should study, don't you? And the devil will get on your back and he'll tell you to procrastinate and put it off, and you'll put it off. And not do your best. Well, if all you had to do was play a little music and the devil leave, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? Incidentally, it didn't always work for David either. There were times when Saul tried to kill him when he was playing his harp for him. But in this case, David had spiritual power because when David played his harp, the evil spirit couldn't stay around him. The evil spirit had to leave. That's power. Incidentally, I wish I had time to document this too. This ought to be a whole week series of lectures, I guess. Because I could document this from the Bible and from other things. But let me just mention, incidentally, did you know that the rock performers are claiming spiritual power? Are you aware of that? Let me show you. First of all, I have an article here out of Vogue magazine, July 1970. It's called Transitional Sex Figures. The four sex figures are Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, Jimi Hendrix, who since has gone by way of a drug dip, Abby Hoffman of the Chicago 7, consider the Janis Joplin went the same way, pure heroin as did Jimi Hendrix, right? And John Sebastian. You want to hear what it says about Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones? Listen, he began as the super bad kid, but then something new began to emerge, especially with Mick. The satanic element. At last, the predominant image was Mick as the devil. Mick as the devil. Mick Jagger, the Rolling Stones, is deliberately presenting himself in the image of the devil. He's claiming to be the devil. Frank Zappa of the Mothers of Invention says, I believe I'm the devil's advocate. He says, we have our worshippers. Notice his terminology. I'm quoting from June 28, 1968, Live Magazine. He says, we have our worshippers. You say, who are the worshippers? He says, they're the groupies. The groupies. You know what the groupies are? I mean, do you really know what the groupies are? You're looking like you're not sure. A groupie is a girl who has had sexual relationships with all the guys in a given group. Then she's called groupie. That's the way she gets initiated. Zappa thinks that's wonderful. He says, well, they're our worshipers. He said, they go all the way in worship. He says, it's human sacrifice. I'm using Frank Zappa's terms. He says, it's human sacrifice. He said, what in the world is he talking about? He says, they give their bodies to the nearest music or the musician, whichever comes first. If you read about the Charles Manson trial out in California, you'll notice how similar the two things are. You see, they're claiming spiritual power. Jim Morrison of the Doors, when they read them in Miami, Florida, the paper said it was lewd and lascivious behavior, indecent exposure. They never did say what he actually did on the stage. And I couldn't mention it in a mixed audience like this tonight. What Jim Morrison actually did on the stage is the same thing that Jimi Hendrix used to do. You wouldn't even mention in public the things that they did in their performances. But when the reporter was interviewing him in jail after a while, Jim said this, I feel spiritual up there. He said, spiritual? What's he talking about? One day I was reading in the book of Ephesians for my devotions, and I came across the battle in the sixth chapter that we are to fight against the devil. And the Bible says this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. And I said, that's the answer. It's spiritual power, all right, but it's the spiritual power for wickedness. And even the rock and roll performers and writers themselves are claiming that spiritual power. You see, music affects you, first of all, how? Physically, number two, it affects you. Number three, it affects you spiritually. And you need to remember that, teenagers. If you want to be a strong spiritual Christian, you'd better stay away from rock music. I don't know of one spiritual Christian who likes rock music. Not one. By a spiritual Christian, I mean a fellow who wins souls, who loves the Word of God, who lives a Christian life. I'm not talking about these folks who profess something which they are not genuinely. I'm talking about a person who is a real spiritual Christian, a real genuine article. I don't know one. Do you? How about your pastor? Does he like that? Why do you suppose that he doesn't? Because spirituality and rock music don't go together. Because the devil's using it for his spiritual power. Alright. Now you say, okay, Mr. Garland, boy, you said a lot about music. Now, how are you going to have any music that will do all this that you're talking about? Man, you told us what all music can do. How are you going to write music that will do everything you say it'll do? Well, it's very easy. In just a few minutes, I think I can show you. Now, I should say right away, I'm not trying to educate you on orchestral music or anything, all right? All I'm trying to do is show you the principles that are in any piece of good music, and then you can judge for yourself whether the music you're listening to is right or not. Okay?
First of all, Notice how relaxed the music is. It's not going anywhere in a hurry. He's working with quarter notes, just one pulse after another. Notice, though, that even while it's relaxed, it just doesn't sit on the fourth segment. It's constantly fluctuating. It drops down here, and then it starts back up again. The music is in a constant state of flux. Variety is the key. But you'll have to admit that the music sure is relaxed at this point. Now, if you'll listen in the background, you'll hear what we call duplets. If the composer keeps that going very long, he'll build some tension. But he doesn't want tension at this point. All he wants is a little sprinkling of salt on the music. In the background, you'll hear what we call triplets. Three to a beat. One, two, three, 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 one. Not the melody, but the triplets in the background. If the composer keeps the triplets going very long, the repetition of the triplets will build a certain amount of tension. Notice that while he's building the tension, he even drops it off in places like this. It just doesn't go on a straight line from a place of relaxation to a place of tension, but it has little valleys and peaks that it goes to in getting to the top. Notice the triplets are still going, and already you're getting the idea that the music is moving much more than it was at the beginning. It's the triplets that are doing it. Now he goes to a 4 to a beat, 16th notes. Now he switches it to 8 to a beat, 32nd notes. Because all the time, from where he began at the beginning, he's been building toward a climax of the music. And the climax point comes right there. He's reached the top. Watch what he does. He drops it way off and almost comes to a dead stop.
Now, we could go further and show you how he starts from that point and goes through the same process all over again. He'll build up to a higher climax and he'll taper it off. Then he'll build up to finally he gets to the grand climax of the piece. He tapers the music off, finishes out, and he's done. Now, for you musicians, I should tell you right away that I'm oversimplifying. I'm aware of that. At the university, I teach counterpoint, formal analysis, graduate work in theory, and so on. So I'm aware that I'm oversimplifying. But I'm trying to get it out where everybody can get hold of it. The two basic elements that are being used are tension and relaxation. Tension and relaxation. And you have to have some kind of balance of the two. By balance, I don't mean you have to have equal proportions of the two. Any more than when you sat down to supper tonight, you see it, let's see, I'll have 8 ounces of potatoes, 8 ounces of peas, 8 ounces of meat. Or you just say, I'll have to eat some of everything, I'll have a balanced diet, right? Same thing is true here. In the march record, which we played at the beginning, you have more elements of tension. That makes it exciting music. If I wanted to write music that would help you to enjoy your dinner, I would take out the elements of the tension and put more elements of relaxation in it so you could digest your food. Any music that is all tension and no relaxation, or even almost all tension or relaxation, is sick music. It'll make you sick. Or any music that's all relaxation, almost all relaxation and no tension, it's sick music that'll make you sick. It's hard to find that kind. But it isn't hard to find the other kind. Let me say, for the sake of the teenagers, all the records I'm going to play tonight, with the exception of these first couple, any record I play after that will be produced from 1970 on. Nothing back before 1970, with the exception of these first couple. You'll allow me these first couple, I hope. The reason I'm using these is because they so clearly illustrate what I want to show you. And then we can go from there and demonstrate our point. Let me say this. I probably got records by all the top groups. Just before school started this year, I took a week and analyzed 1,000 rock and roll songs. By all my groups that were only produced in 1970. Nothing back to the record before 1970. It's a brand new record. I'm not talking about music that was written several years ago. However, let me say this. Although the externals of rock have changed, the basis on which it's written has never changed since it started, back with Elvis Presley.
The externals are constantly shifting. In fact, they shift from one week to the next. And I spend many hours, and I wish I didn't have to, just to keep current on what's going on right now. Because they change so quickly, the external. But the basis is still there. Here's one of the early Beatles songs called Twist and Shout. But now the basis is the same. Here's what I want to show you. If I said nothing else except what I'm going to say right now, you'd have the basis for all rock music. If I went no further where I'm going to go, I will go further. But I want to show you just the basis. The key word, there are several key words to rock music, three of them to be exact, but the main key word to rock music is repetition. Repeat, 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 over and over and over and over and over again. Now let me show you. In music, remember the orchestral record we had before had a lot of different chords in it, a lot of different tonal levels. If I start like this now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, that may not sound very pretty to you, but that's the scale. Now if I start on 1, and I go 1, la, 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 I have a 1 chord. If I go 1, 2, 3, 4, and go la, 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 I have a 4 chord. If I go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and go la 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 la, I have a 5 chord. Okay? Still with me? Far enough? Remember, the key word to rock music is what? Now, for you kids, let me illustrate, all right? I like illustrations, because you'll remember the illustration that long after you've forgotten what I said. Let's just suppose that after you left your house this morning, when you went to school this morning, that you haven't had a chance to get home yet. Maybe somebody that fits. Now, I have two teenagers in my house. My oldest girl is 17. Her name is Shelley. And I have a boy who just turned 14 last Saturday. So I have two teenagers. In fact, I feel like I live with teenagers. I teach teenagers at the university. In the summertime, I'm at a camp in North Carolina called the Wilds for 8 weeks. I work with teenagers all the time there. I work with teenagers at our church. I have a young married couple's class at the church with about 100 in it. I'm with teenagers all the time. I thought that since, in fact, I even feel like a teenager. I told you I don't look like one anymore, but I still feel like a teenager. I'm around them all the time. And so I understand teenagers pretty well. And this fits at our house, whether it does yours or not. We'll just say that when you left your house this morning, you forgot to make your bed. Anybody get it? Oh, you did. Oh, okay. I know it happens in our house so often, it's bound to. When you come home tonight, Mama's waiting for you at the door. She's so happy to see you. Remember, you've got to make bed. She's so happy to see you. And she's waiting inside the door when you come in. Her most pleasant voice, she says, make a bed, make a bed, make a bed, make a bed. She goes on like that for about an hour. Exactly right. And that's what happens in rock music too, incidentally. Either I found with teenagers there's no middle ground. Some kids try to ride the fence, but they either go all the way with it or they get away from it. There's no middle ground. Because if you start with just a little bit, you're going to end up with a little bit more, and first thing you know, you're hooked and you're all the way into it.
I've got even one record that I can show you tonight, and I'll maybe play a little bit of it after a while, of a fellow who graduated from Bob Jones University. He even stayed on as a graduate assistant and got his master's degree from Bob Jones University, and he's been hooked by rock and roll and has gotten into the drug culture and is a part of the whole hippie movement. I mean, he's part and parcel of it. Incidentally, parents, let me just insert here. The reason we holler so loud sometimes is because our point is weak. And we're afraid the kids are going to back us into a corner. It's like a preacher, when he got up to preach a sermon, you know, he'd come down the down line and he'd have written in the notes on the side, he says, holler, holler here, your point's weak. And we'll talk about it to the parents in just a few minutes. Remember, it's repetition. Remember the melody of the orchestra record we had before? Nice, flowing melody. Listen. Here's one of the earliest protest songs, and this, again, is one of the ones before 1970. Kids, I'm labeling it for you so you know. This one is called The Early Bird Catches the Bottom. Please, listen carefully to what I say, because I want to be fair. I'm not saying that all rock and roll songs use a 1-4-5-4 pattern. What I am saying is they get some chordal pattern and they repeat it over and over again. It may be a 1-6-4, 2-B-5-1, it can be any number of different patterns. But they'll take some pattern and repeat it over and over again. They'll take some melodic line, some little motivic figure, and they'll repeat it over and over and over again. The Monkees have a record out called Going Down. It's a little short playing record like one of these. Lasts maybe 2 minutes and 20 seconds, at the most 2.5 minutes. When I was with a bunch of teenagers one time, I said, let's just count to see how many there are. We counted 85 times, and it says, going down, going down, going down, 85 times, in less than 220. I said that to an audience in North Carolina one time, and a little girl in the back raised her hand when I said that. She said, it is not, it's 93, I counted it. I said, okay, I'll take you 93. 93 times in less than 2.5 minutes. Make the bed, make the bed, make the bed, you know. No wonder the kids do crazy things. Incidentally, if you've ever studied about hypnotism at all, you know the key to hypnotizing a person is repetition. And I believe what actually happens sometimes is these kids get hypnotized so they completely lose control of themselves, and then they're wide open for any other power to take over their lives and do with them as it pleases. And that's exactly what happens. And no Christian should put himself in that position. And nobody who even wants to ever be a decent person and amount to something will ever let himself go like that so that he becomes a zombie and lets his mind be completely blown in that way. Another thing we can mention would be the rhythm. Now, there are two basic rhythms that are... Or, if there is rhythm, there's one basic rhythm, I suppose, we could say rock music has. This will be the last old record I'll play for you, okay? And then we can demonstrate it another way. I found out in analyzing the 1,000 songs that about 1% of those songs were written in 4-4 times. I counted about 98.5% are all written in 4-4 times of some kind or another. Now, usually in 4-4 time, you have 1, 2, 3, 4. Primary accent on 1, a secondary accent on 3. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4. Rock's always backwards. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, and it has usually a break beat. 1, 2, and like this. Rock music is always backwards. If it doesn't do that, then it does something like this. If the
if it isn't built on some kind of rhythm, then it's built on what we call a beat. And it's the beat that makes rock music what it is. Now, I want to say something about this record I'm going to play right now. What I'm going to play for you right now is a communion service. And it's not supposed to be one of these off-brand Satan-worshipping things. It's a regular communion service. I have here an article from a magazine which talks about a communion service in Minnesota at a big denominational church. I'm not talking about one of these off-brand things. This was a major denomination. It says here that in the early part of the service, a young couple closed in the early part of the service, disrobed, and entered the line when the communion session formed. They took communion in the nude. The Reverend so-and-so, one of the six officiating pastors, commented, "I really felt bathed and knew this with the uneasy one." Then the Reverend so-and-so, and he wasn't so-and-so, who dispensed the bread and wine to the nearly girl, said, now listen, what this preacher said about this girl coming to take communion in the nude. Said, "My feeling was she was very devout." In the nude? You say, how could something like that happen in a church service? All right, I'll show you.
First, notice the chords. One, three, one. And then notice the beat. Beat.
Doesn't even have as much as a 1-4-5-4-1. It's over and over and over and over again. No wonder they do crazy things. Now let me ask you a question. If the first response to music we said was what? Physical. That means you automatically want to put motions with it, right? Remember you were already starting with the march record? Alright, now listen. What kind of motions go with this music? Sensual? Suggestive motions that no Christian allows himself to be in.
Amen.
You say, where do you get that kind of, what do you mean sensual motions? What are you talking about? Let me read you. Here's about Jethro Tull, a rock group. Ian Anderson, that's the guy who, when he plays his flute, his eyes fall way out. You know, he looks like he's going to pop out of his head. Ian Anderson moves with drunken abandon, listen, in phases of sexual intoxication. This is out of a magazine called Rock Beyond Woodstock. Not a magazine written to criticize rock and roll. Here it is, right here. A magazine written to show the picture, the basic picture of rock music since Woodstock Festival. This is not criticizing your music. This is written in favor of it. It says he moves in drunken abandon in phases of sexual intoxication. Now listen. It says the movements are a natural manifestation of the music. The Beatles taught you to dig yourself and create a self-world. A world based on mysticism, on drugs, on being what you are. Rock became a religion. LSD became a way to God, a direct, honest, personal God shaped by the music and the demands of your own head. Is that the kind of God you got? Is the God that you serve one who's shaped by rock and roll music and the demands of your own head? Is he something you conjured up in your own imagination? If that's all the God you have, you don't have the God of the Bible. You've missed the whole point if that's all you've got. And I could give you many, many more. Listen, about the Stooges. The best rock and roll performers have always innately recognized that sound must lend itself to visualness, motions. The media must be mixed. Rock is sex and violence, and all the other unmentionables our parents only hinted about in the darkest, most silent corners. It is their deepest fears exposed in the loudest, freest way possible. Rock is revolution. Let me read what it says about the Rolling Stones. It has all the top performers in here. It says the Rolling Stones reflect a world past Satan, a world gone to Armageddon. Now remember, this is not criticizing the Stones. Please remember that. They are raw, sloppy, savage, oppressively intense, base, false, scurvy, mean, mesmerizing, cold, perverse, raunchy, decadent, and self-indulgent revolutionaries. And it's not criticizing it. Their music reflects their way of living. The music shows what they are. Remember? The kind of music you listen to, the kind of music you perform, shows what you are down inside, no matter what you say. You can tell what a given style of music is by the motions that automatically go with that style of music. I'll tell you what. If you put a little 3 or 4 year old girl down in front of a record player with that record on and watch her motions, you'll know the music is wrong. You don't have to train a kid to go through those motions. They're automatic. As Time magazine has said, rock by its very beat and nature is implicitly and inherently sexual and celebrating freedom from any restraint. One other thing we want to mention about rock music, and then we'll pull the whole thing in together. But one big thing about rock music that we have not mentioned is that it's loud. It's loud. No question about it. The kids say, if it ain't loud, it ain't no good. And they're right. Let me play the beginning of Superstar for you. We could go on and on and show you how this music, which is written to show that Christ is not God, is a perfect vehicle for that idea. I have a book in my library called The Age of Rock. It's a series of articles by rock performers and rock writers. And the book says that rock music evidences, well, it says, first of all, jazz music evidenced back in the 20s and 30s. I always have kids say, well, what about you and the music you listened to this when you were a kid? I was 20s and 30s before I was born, but they said that jazz music back in those days demonstrated a feeling that they were rebellious in certain ways, rebellious sexually and artistically. Their rebellious was evidenced in a greater infusion of jazz into popular music. Then it says the music of the 1950s documents a resurgent rebellion. Then, now listen to what it says now that rock music demonstrates. Rock music shows that if God were not dead, he is at least to the hip culture a God created in man's image, a swinger to be found in gay bars and in jazz happening services, and as such, he does not demand chaste refinement in music.
It's loud. How loud? We measure sound in decibels. 0 decibels is where the smallest bit of sound that the human ear can detect. Once you go below that level, that's 0 decibels. However, it increases not on an arithmetic scale, but on a logarithmic scale. For purposes of illustration, I'll compare it to temperature because I think that works very well. But it really doesn't work because, for instance, if you go from 70 to 73 degrees, you can hardly tell the difference, right? You go from 70 to 73 on a logarithmic scale, and you double the volume on a decibel scale. It's twice as loud. In this room right now, there are probably about 70 decibels worth of sound. That's normal. That's a comfortable temperature. If we had a man here who was tearing up a concrete with one of those pneumatic hammers, he'd make about 95 decibels worth of sound, and he wears earplugs so he won't go dead. If you have a loud lawnmower, a large lawnmower at your house, and you put your ear right down by it, that lawnmower will make about between 100 and 104 decibels worth of sound. And you stay around that thing 5 or 10 minutes and watch your ears ring. Ralph Nader and his team measured rock consistently all over the country. The Electric Factory in Philadelphia, discotheques all across the country. He measured rock music between 100 and 116 decibels consistently in that area. In some places, they even found it as loud as 138 decibels. You say, how loud is that? That's like being about 5 feet away from the jet engine when the plane's taken off. You can imagine how much sound. At 140 decibels, we call that the threshold of pain, you become completely disoriented if you're the average person. If I had could somehow make 140 decibels worth of sound in this room, you couldn't sit in the pew where you are, in the chair where you are. You'd fall over. You'd lose control of your body. That's the threshold of pain. They go just below the threshold of pain. Now, whether you listen to the music that loud or not is not the point. I've always asked, why do kids want it that loud? Why do kids want music so loud that it blows their minds? And I let's say, I'm no psychiatrist, I don't pretend to be. But I do work with teenagers, and I think I got a couple answers for you. Number one, I find that kids are using rock music to escape from reality. And particularly a sense of guilt. You say, how do you know that? Let me read a couple of testimonies to you. Here's one from a girl. Oh, this is a guy who got saved just last July, July 1970. He says this: I was in the business of shoplifting anywhere from $100 to $200 worth of stuff a day. You say, what in the world is he shoplifting that much for? He had a dope habit. And on certain kind of drugs, he almost didn't have that much to do. And he had a better. When my conscience started to take over, rock music was my escape. It took away my guilt. He says that rock music was the thing that made him forget he was so guilty. When I was in Dallas, Texas, just last fall, in Denton, Texas, which is right outside of Dallas, a friend of mine who works at a juvenile home brought 60 boys from the juvenile home with him. 30 of the boys were such bad cases that they had to bring 6 armed guards to watch them. They sat right down here in the front. Nobody from a juvenile home here tonight, I hear. They sat right on the front. With 6 armed guards to watch them. When I started talking about guilt, I saw them. And when I gave the invitation at the end, 13 of those boys came and trusted Christ as their Savior. They said, we've been using rock music to try to escape from what we feel, the guilt that we feel down inside for all the things we've done. But we realize tonight that rock music can't take away our guilt. It makes us forget, but it can't take it away. It's only Jesus Christ who can take away guilt. Oh, the kid, he'll go to a rock party or a rock festival, and he'll turn the music up so loud it about drives him crazy. Then he comes home in the car, and he turns on either the tape deck or the radio as loud as it'll go to the rock station. And then he gets home to his house, and he goes into his bedroom and closes the door and turns on the hi-fi or the radio again as loud as it'll go. Still afraid to face himself, you see? They're trying to escape from reality. They're trying to escape the guilt that they know. Did you know that God has instilled in every one of us a sense of guilt when we do wrong? And maybe there's some teenagers here tonight. You've been using rock music to try to make you forget that you're guilty before God and the things that you've done that you know are wrong. Number two, many kids are using rock music as a domination substitute. You say, what do you mean by that?
I mean that every teenager wants to be dominated by somebody or something. Now parents, and even teenagers, maybe you don't believe that, but that's true. I told you I have some teenagers in my house. Many times when a teenager argues with his parents because he really wants the parent to be strong enough to tell him what's right. And as I said before, they don't want you to holler at them. They just want you to say, this is the way it's going to be, and we're charged with the responsibility of rearing you, and we're going to see that you do right. The average teenager doesn't get in his home. I read an article in Ann Landers a while back, and there was a mother wrote in. She said, I have two teenagers, one 15 and one 16. They're constantly at each other's throats. They tear each other's hair. They scratch each other. They fight each other. Said, I'm afraid they're going to kill each other. Then, without realizing it, she gave away the whole thing. She said, my husband says, if they don't quit, he's going to leave the house. I told my wife that guy ought to take the lace off his pants and be the man he's supposed to be. But you see, that's just symptomatic. That just shows that many teenagers are looking for someone to show them the right way. They can't find it in their homes. I talk to Christian parents. I take the records that they have in their house. The kids have sex records. I show them the filthy words. I show them the neurotic words. I show them the atheistic words in them. The parents say, I didn't know they were there. I can't control what my kid listens to. Listen, when I can't control what my teenagers listen to, they don't stay in my house any longer. My teenagers know I love them. Almost afraid to say this, but there's a boy who calls my daughter once in a while. He's here? Fine. He calls my daughter. He'll talk to her for an hour sometimes. And I just happened to walk in the house the other night. I didn't know, it was mostly three or 4 weeks ago now. I didn't know she was talking to me. I couldn't hear the other side of the conversation. All I heard, my 17-year-old daughter say, my daddy's the greatest. Oh, boy, that's me. My teenagers know I love them, but they know that when they don't obey daddy, that's it. They'll be very patriotic. I'll fly the stripes and they'll see the stars. But the average teenager doesn't have a daddy who's that strong. The daddy's afraid. He's a sissy when it comes to making his kids obey. In Fayetteville, North Carolina, 2 weeks ago, I talked to some hippies. They said, after the lecture, they said, would you come over to our hippie pad and rap with us? And I said, okay, I'd be glad to. Went over and stayed about 2 o'clock. My plane left at 5 o'clock the next morning, but I still stayed there at 2 o'clock and trying to answer the questions. I found that these kids are looking for something, but without exception, every one of them had a daddy who couldn't make them obey. Every one went right on the road. Every one of them had a daddy that they didn't respect, one of them wouldn't make them obey. Without exception. The average teenager goes to a school where he doesn't get the nomination. The teacher says, I don't have to do it. She sends him down to the principal. Principal says, well, I can't spank him. So he expels him for a couple of days and the kid gets a free vacation. That's what he wanted all the time. That's no punishment. And he doesn't get the nomination in school. The average teenager doesn't get it in church either. Listen, if you go to a church like this church where the Word of God is preached and the pastor takes a strong stand on separation, if the pastor says for you girls that you ought to dress a certain way and your dress order will be a certain length, if he tells you guys you ought to dress a certain way and look like a Christian, you praise God for it. Don't criticize him. You thank God for somebody who's interested enough in you to take a strong stand for something. If you've got a mommy and daddy who say we're going to make our kids behave, don't you complain. You thank the Lord for them. The average teenager goes to a church where you hear the little preacher, eh? Get up and preach a sermon, eh? He doesn't hear this is what the Bible says and this is where you ought to live, and he doesn't get the domination there either. But I'll tell you where he will find it if he wants it. You give him a little dope, a little alcohol, and then feed him rock music, and it'll take him by the neck of the neck, and it'll twist him around, and it'll make him do everything it says. It'll completely dominate his life. And I've talked to thousands of teenagers who are hooked on rock music. Now, man, when I get up and I mention Creed and Jimi Hendrix and
and stones and these folks that are their idols, they get mad and these boys are talking. Because they idolize these people and these people dominate their lives. Now listen, Christian teenager, this is the most important thing I'll say to you tonight. When you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, He not only becomes your Savior, but He becomes your Lord. And the Lord is one who, when He says jump, you say ha ha. When He says go, you say how far. You don't stand there and argue with Him and say, I don't know whether I should or not. I think maybe, let me think about it a while. Now listen, any teenager who says, I like rock music, I have a craving for rock music is a part of life, my life, you know what he's saying? I'm not right with Jesus Christ. Because when you trust Christ, He needs to dominate your life. And if He doesn't dominate your life, there's something wrong with your life. And if you have to have the rock music dominate you, then that means you don't have Jesus Christ in that relationship. Because when you have Christ dominating your life, you don't need the rock.
Teenager, the prime purpose for this recording is to show you your need of Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never let Christ come into your heart and cleanse you from your sin, that means that you're in rebellion against God. And your desire for rock music just symbolizes that rebellion. Right now, and right there where you are, confess that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself, and then ask a holy and righteous God to forgive you of your sin through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then, Christian teenager, if Christ has just been your Savior and not your Lord, make this the time when you turn every area of your life over to Him. Whether it's music, a career, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe just plain popularity and a desire to be like the world. Tell God that you'll do whatever He says. Give your life completely to Jesus Christ and let Him make you what you have really wanted to be all the time. Then your life will be a new song that will bring praise to God. Do it right now.